All right, all right. Good morning. Come on. 2 weeks left. 2 weeks left. Come on. We've come so far. The finish line is right in front of us. Let us run with endurance, laying off every encumbrance. Come on. Sounds awful familiar to something we're about to see. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been talking a lot about Jesus Christ and his personhood and his priesthood and now his promises. And I think it's time to look at a list of folks who are actually carried out what this book has been preaching. Sound good?
Yes.
All right. Who's going to pray for us this morning? Anybody? Come on, Stephen.
Father, I just want to thank you for the gathering we have this morning. I think something Chad said last week was it's on my mind is just putting a heart for you that we will kind of have a certain, stirring or passion that will get our body of believers here at the church to really just make some changes that we need to make and push forward your kingdom. So I just ask that this morning that we are really paying attention attentively so that we can apply what is in your word to our heart so that we can make the changes that we need to do to really affect the world and bring your light to them. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, a lot of what this book has been talking about is the idea of faith, the idea of believing all the way to the end, not shrinking back, not second-guessing the sufficiency of Christ, but pressing forward all the more in faith of who he is. And in that faith, one of the words we see over and over is the word endurance. In fact, that's how chapter 10 ended. In chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance in that faith so that you will go all the way and receive what God had promised. Well, in chapter 11, we're going to look at some examples of some men and some women who had that faith and who had that faith to the very end. And he says in chapter 11, verse 1, speaking of faith, let's go ahead and define it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, stop there for a second. Does anybody have another word besides assurance? Substance. What's that? Confidence. Yeah. Confidence. I like the word substance because it's actually a literal rendering. The word that's used in Greek here is the word hypostasis. Stasis is the idea of to hold up or to stand up. It's like a platform. It's like a foundation. That's what a stasis is. Hupo means to come under. And if you take the Latin equivalent, we get the word sub, under, stance, substance. And so in that sense, faith is the assured reality. It's of a concrete substance, of something that you hope for. In other words, why is it that someone will endure in chapter 10, verse 36? And that is because they have faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and will do what he said he'd do. And so this guy or this girl believes so much that they're willing to allow this truth of a present of a future to affect their present life. And they're willing to undergo verse 32, verse 33, verse 34 of chapter 10. They're willing to undergo those things. They're willing to endure those things because they believe in the substance. Their faith isn't just fluff. It's not hypothetical. There's an actual substance behind it. And this hope, by the way, and we've discussed this before, this is not like the world's hope. It's not a maybe. It's not an I wish. Keep my fingers crossed. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. It's a guaranteed fact. And only time is what is separating you from it. So that you wait in anticipation of the substance to come. So it is the substance of things hoped for, and in verse 1, it is the conviction of things not seen. That word literally means proof or evidence. It's the same word for what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the elect. He convicts him of something. And so he endures. And in verse 2, he tells us that this faith of a complete transfer of trust in God for what is unseen, this faith is granted. It is granted the Old Testament saints' acceptance into heaven. He says, for by it, it being the faith, the men of old gained approval. So, every character that he's about to point to in this chapter, in this list here, is jacked up, as some of them were, that they all had one thing in common. They transferred their trust to God and his promises, and they did so by faith, and as a result, righteousness was credited to them. That's where we're about to go with this list. He says in verse 3 that this is where your Bible begins. It begins with faith. See that in verse 3? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What verse is that speaking of, you think? Genesis 1:1. To the Jew, there had never been an alternative. Darwin wasn't around at this point to the Jew, right? He simply took God at his word and held by faith that God did what God said he did. And so, to the Jew, there is great trust that God did what he said he did. And we believe that God made it all as God promised he did. And now, here's where he's going to go from this point. In verse 4 through 7, we're going to look at some biblical characters from the pre-flood era. In verses 8 through 22, we're going to look at some characters from the patriarch era. And then in verse 23 through 37, we're going to walk from Moses all the way to the Maccabean period, which is the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, of which Zechariah and Daniel chapter 9 prophesy about. And in each one of these characters that we're going to look at, he's going to show you how faith in the promises of God affected their lives and helped carry them through, helped them to endure. So let's start with old Abel. Let's go to Abel. Let's look at Adam and Eve's old kids here. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, why did God receive? Can y'all go all the way back to day one of residency here with Mike? Why did God receive Abel over Cain? Yeah, the text says because he was righteous in his offering. The author here feels it was Abel's trust in God that affected the kind of offerings he would give back to God. That's this author's interpretation here. And the fact that God accepted Abel's offering was indication that God had reckoned him as righteous, unlike Cain. Now, what in the world does it mean, through faith he is dead? Even though he's dead, he still speaks. What do y'all think that means? His blood was crying out. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 12. There's a couple interpretations of this. One interpretation is that even though he's dead, the example of his faith still speaks to us today. So in other words, don't come in worship of God with a wicked heart, but instead come by faith like Abel did, that shows itself in righteousness. That's one interpretation. That's what they're getting it here in the Hall of Faith. But another has to do with what God said after Cain killed Abel, which is Andreas's point now. Remember when God comes to Abel and says, hey, comes to Cain and says, hey, where's your brother? What's Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? No. And then God says, oh no, even now, your brother's blood cries from the ground. So some say this is referring to how his righteous blood, Abel's righteous blood, still speaks in his death, calling for God to judge wicked men. It's crying out for justice. And in fact, again, chapter 12, it's going to say that Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. So some like that interpretation better. There's another interpretation, too, that even though Abel's dead because of his faith, he is in glory today, which is testimony of that faith. So those are three common interpretations. I like the middle one. I'm with Andreas. I think he's smart. So either way, though, you get the idea. Faith is substance. And faith affected this man's life. And his approach to God was pleasing because of his faith. Well, verse 4 was about how you approach God in faith, as seen in Abel. Here's an example in verse 5 of how you walk with God in faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Does anybody know who Enoch is? Y'all remember Enoch? Enoch only gets a couple of verses in the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 5. He was the father. Y'all know who his son was? Methuselah. The oldest man recorded in the Bible. 969 years old. His daddy was Enoch. And he happened to also be the great-grandfather of Noah. Noah. So that's who Enoch is. But really only get one verse that defines who this guy is in the entire Bible. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then God took him. Just straight raptured the sucker. Just took him out. And the author divinely interprets this walk with God as one that was driven by faith and was pleasing to God. That's why God took him. So because of his faith, Enoch walked with God in a 300-year sustaining relationship of faith with God. 300 years. Now, that seems like a lot, but that's 600-plus years less than his son and 600 years plus less than his father. So God literally cuts this dude's life short by 600 years because this guy's faith was so dialed in with God. God's like, just get on up here. I'm not even going to wait right now. Get up here, boy. I want to be with you right now. It just takes him out. So true substantive faith in God affects the way we not only approach God, but it affects the way that we walk with God and thus is pleasing to God. And so he tells us in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God, in other words, doesn't want trite religion. He's not after dollar bill kind of Christianity, right? He's not after vaccination Christianity. Y'all know what I mean by that? Vaccination Christianity? Vaccination is someone who gets a mild form of the disease so they don't have to get infected with the real thing. God is after the real thing. He doesn't want some mild version of it. He wants an all-out substantive faith. One that is built on substance there, a faith that radically affects the way that we live because of what it is we believe about God and we believe about his promises. That's what God's after. So you've seen it in Abel and seen it in Enoch there. How about Noah? Let's take a look at old Noah. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. So Noah was told there was going to be a flood, even though he had never seen a flood before. It had never, according to Genesis 2, it had never rained. There was just a mist that went up from the earth and went down. They'd never seen this at this point. So God says, there's going to be a flood. And Noah says, what's a flood? What are you talking about? What's flood? And so, in reverence, though, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. So in that moment, Noah was an object of judgment in the world that God was going to use, because nobody else besides his family got into that boat, because nobody else believed. He's called in 2 Peter 2 a preacher of righteousness because he told the truth because of his faith, but nobody else shared in that faith of his. And so as a result, at the end of verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He believed the promise of God, and as a result, he received the promise of God that he believed in. But notice how his faith is described there. In reverence for God when warned about things unseen. So his belief in future promises affected his present life. Will that preach? Will that preach? Does your faith in a future promise, is it affecting your present life right now? How can we tell? I mean, this is substantive faith we're talking about here. Well, in verse 8, we move from kind of this pre-flood era. Now we move to the patriarchs. In them, we see that faith will just make you sometimes do some straight-up crazy things. Crazy things. Look at this in verse 8. By faith, O Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that just sounds stupid, doesn't it? You mean faith just might have me lose my life in order to go find another one that's been promised to me, even though I don't even know what it is? In essence, you bet. Abraham was a prince, so to speak, in Chaldea. Can you imagine the life that Abraham would have had there? Not only what he currently had, what he would have continued to have had he stayed. And yet he walked away from everything to go to a place he had never seen before. And listen, I thought I was crazy from moving from Dallas to Fresno. You know, I thought I was nuts. Packing up my wife and all my kids, leaving my parents, leaving her parents, leaving all of our family, leaving all of our comforts, leaving barbecue. I thought I was leaving all this stuff to go to this place that I had never seen before. To go to a place that I'm trusting God has something for us here. I thought I was crazy. But yet, Abraham's even crazier. So tell me something. Is this our story too? Is this our story? That we have been called to trust in something we cannot see. So because of our faith, we're asked to relinquish all our rights to what we could have gained for ourselves in this visible world, because we believe there's a better gain in a world that we can't see yet. Is that right? That's right. So, in verse 9, not only did Abraham go, but look at how he lived. See that in verse 9? By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Can you imagine what his friends would have told him at his 20-year reunion? Can you imagine that? Showing up at that 20-year reunion. They're looking at Abraham going, how pathetic. How pathetic. You left all of what could have been yours because you believed in a God that you hadn't seen, to go to a place that you had never seen so you can just live in tents, nomad around. Man, you're crazy. How pathetic. Like, that would have been an embarrassment at a 20-year reunion. And notice, even while he was there, he never settled in and cozied up with the Canaanites. He never did that. He kept living harshly and nomadically in tents, trusting that what God had promised was better. And you and I are the same way. This is not our home yet. This is not our home. We live in these tents, refusing to synchronize with this world and get cozied up and comfortable here, even though we could, because we're waiting for the hope of Christ's promise in a future day. Are we crazy? Not any more than Abraham was. You see in verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The reason Abraham could walk away from his plush conditions in Chaldea, the reason he could reject the delights of Canaan, is because he knew there was a city coming that surpassed anything that man could build. And like Noah, his faith in God's promise of the future affected his present decisions. So, well, think old Abe's good, huh? It's pretty cool. It's pretty bold, pretty trustworthy. How about his wife? How about his wife? See that in verse 11? By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God promised Sarah that she was going to have a baby at the impossible age of 90. That's crazy. And the author tells us that even through her sarcastic laughter of apparent disbelief, there was a genuine trust that God could do what he promised he would do. So tell me something. If God calls you towards the impossible, and it's God that calls you, does he have the ability to provide the divine means that you need to resource it? Absolutely he does. What is right now, I'm curious, is there something in your life right now that you're having to trust in God for that only God can provide, that human means just cannot provide? Are you trusting in God for that? Do you believe if God is calling you towards this, that God can supply what you need? And that's the kind of faith these people had. This wasn't just some theoretical, this is just a real substantive faith. And so like Sarah of old, we've got to trust in his promise. And the conclusion in verse 12 with Abraham and Sarah is, therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sands which are by the seashore. God was not only the promise maker, but he proved in their lives to be the promise keeper. He is the God of the impossible, and we are simply the ones who are to place our trust in him. Now, in verse 13 through 16, he's going to summarize the fact that when it comes to the ultimate object of these people's faith, which was Jesus and the new covenant, they all died without ever experiencing the fullness of those promises. Yet they still believed all the way to the very end. Look at this in 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Gosh, I love that verse. That is so cool. It is interesting here because the author says that they didn't see the promise fulfilled, but yet they saw it. How can that be so? What does that mean? They died without seeing the promises fulfilled, but yet they saw it. What are we talking about here? Faith. How do you see something without ever seeing it? By faith. Have you seen heaven yet? Have you seen the eternal hope of your redemption? You have not. But have you seen it? You've seen it by faith. It's what you're trusting in. It's what you're hoping for. And so Jesus himself even said in John chapter 8 of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He couldn't wait for it. He was waiting for it. But he died in faith without ever having seen it. He died in faith believing that God would still fulfill what he promised. And because of that faith, they were willing to suffer as aliens and strangers here on earth. And so the author says in verse 14, when men and women suffer for their faith in a future promise, that is evidence that their faith is real. It is substantive. In verse 15, he says, they would have returned if they had their minds dwelling on what it was they left behind. They would have gone back if all they were thinking about was just the carnal. If all I'm thinking about day to day is, oh gosh, I just miss what I had. I miss what I had. I miss what I had back in Texas. And I just go back. And in many ways, Abraham would have done the same thing, but that's not where his mind was. And in verse 16, they didn't because they had their sights set on a better promise. Therefore, their faith, evidenced in suffering, proved that they were indeed God's. And they died in total trust that they would one day see what God had promised. Now that, my friends, is a bowed up faith. That is a bowed up faith. Verse 17 through 19, he's going to return to another classic faith event for Abraham. Abraham, we got multiple stories of faith, so we got a few more here. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. In other words, Abraham had such faith in the promise of God that he was willing to offer up Isaac, even though it was through Isaac that his faith was in of the promise that would come. Now get your mind wrapped around that one. That's just straight crazy. That's almost contradictory. I have such faith in the promise of God, even though the promise is going to come through Isaac, that I'm willing to sacrifice him if God told me to. That's crazy. That's crazy faith right there. Yet Abraham's faith was so dialed into God's promise that his only conclusion to have trust enough to sacrifice the object or the means of that promise was in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, this is interesting. Abraham was trapped in a cul-de-sac of faith. You ever been there? You ever been trapped in a cul-de-sac of faith where at first glance it appears that God is calling you to trust in two contradictory things? You're like, wait a minute. I know I should do this. All reason, all wisdom from the scriptures say I should probably do this. But yet I feel this incredible call of God that I should go do this. You ever been in that kind of cul-de-sac? That's a crazy cul-de-sac, man. And God tells Abraham, my promise is going to come through Isaac. But once Isaac gets here, then God says, I need you to kill him. That's a cul-de-sac of faith right there. That is indeed, that is what is called a pickle, all right? What do you do? What do you do? You have to, in many ways, think outside the box. You have to have a different kind of outside thinking here. Y'all ever done this exercise? I love doing these little mind games where you have nine dots. You've done this, don't tell. You have nine dots, and what you have to do is you have to draw three straight lines that connect every dot without intersecting one dot more than once. Anybody want to try it? Come on, just bust that little piece of paper, see if you can get it done. What happens is our minds, the way they are instantly restricted to staying in a box. We go, how are you going to do three lines?
Four lines.
Is it four lines? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Four lines then. Four lines without ever connecting one dot more than once. Four lines. And you sit there trying it, you're going here and here and here. I can't do it. I got to have five lines. And it's because you see a box and you assume everything's within the box until you realize it's not what it's in the rules, it's what is not in the rules. And that you can come all the way out here, right? And then go all the way down here, if that were straight, and up here and down here. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, okay, you can do it. You just have to go outside the box. And otherwise, you're going to sit there for hours trying to figure out how the heck to do that. Now go amaze your friends with that. You're welcome. In many ways, as long as you think with inside the box, you're never going to figure it out. The solution has to be outside rational thinking sometimes. See, that's why everybody... Our faith is reasonable enough that it's not unintellectual. But yet faith in itself cannot be fully predicted. Everybody wants to reduce Christian faith down to this calculable science. It's just not that. And so in this scenario, Abraham's only conclusion is that God would have to do the impossible on top of the impossible. That's the only conclusion. It was impossible for Isaac to even be born. But it's going to have to be doubly impossible for God to allow me to sacrifice this kid and the promise still happen. So Abraham had faith that the only possible means here is that if I end up having to take this kid's life, the only way this promise is still going to work, God's going to have to bring him back from the dead. That's the only possible thing. So God, I'm going to have to trust you in it. If I take this kid's life, you're going to have to resurrect him. And so he had faith in both of those things, that Isaac would be born and that Isaac would be reborn, if that's the case, and in many ways. And so Abraham had this faith. Now many feel the type here that the author is referring to is showing how the possibility of Isaac being resurrected was a type of Christ. And I think the ESV, if you have an ESV, gets it better here by saying that even though Isaac didn't have to die and thus didn't have to resurrect, figuratively speaking, it's as if he really did. Because Abraham really believed he was going to lose him. Abraham really believed he was going to lose Isaac on that altar. And the fact that he didn't, and he got his son back, it's almost as if he resurrected him anyways, because he was as good as dead. But either way, there was a second chance here, which then served as a type that came back to him of resurrection to begin with. So from Abraham to Isaac, there was trust. There was trust. Faith outside the box. Well, how about Isaac to Jacob in verse 20? How about Isaac to Jacob? It says in verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By Isaac speaking over his sons when he was dying, it evidenced his trust in God for their future, believing that Jacob would indeed receive the land, even though Isaac would never live to see it. Now, Isaac had the same promise being carried down to him that was to Abraham. And when it was time for Isaac to die, he realized, just like my father, I'm not going to see this promised land. And so he spoke his blessing over his sons, because by faith, he believed they would see it, or that through Isaac he would see it. And in verse 21, he just goes on down the line. Jacob did the same thing with his sons. So Jacob then took the promise, I'm going to see the land. Oh, wait a minute, no, I'm not. So I'm going to expect that my sons are going to see this, even though he wouldn't live to see their future of the tribes inheriting the land. And then in verse 22, Joseph, as he was dying, believed that God was going to bring his people out of Egypt, because he believed the land was still going to be there. So you see what he's doing here? It was faith that every generation, the land was promised, I believe I'm going to see it. Well, I'm not going to see it. So I believe that my kids are going to see it. They're not going to see it. I believe that the tribes are going to see it. That someday, when this slavery in Egypt is done, God's going to deliver his people somehow, and they're going to see the land. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all the way to their deaths, believed that was going to happen. And but interesting, too, there, Joseph so believed it that he went ahead and requested that his bones, rather than being boxed up in a pyramid there in Egypt, he requested that his bones be brought to the promised land. Now, did he believe that was going to happen? He believed that was going to happen. So all three men, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, here at their death's door, held fast to their faith up to their very last breath that God would do what he said he's going to do. So pretty cool faith that we're seeing here along the way. How about Moses? How about his parents? How about Moses' parents? See that in 11:23? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' parents took steps of faith because of a future hope in God for their son, and that the faith of theirs was passed right on down to Moses. In verse 24, concerning all the hard choices that Moses was going to have to make, look in verse 24. He took being a nobody over fame. Moses could have had tons of fame, but he'd rather be taken nobody because of his faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You think being the son of Pharaoh's daughter could have come with some perks? Think that would have had some perks there? Absolutely. Yet he chose to be a nobody, because by faith he believed to be identified with God's people was better than what Pharaoh's court could offer him. And likewise, in verse 25, he took pain over pleasure. It says in verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Do we have to do that sometimes? Willing to be downgraded and persecuted rather than align our lives with wickedness? Remember, Joseph did this as well with Potiphar's wife. He could have stayed, enjoyed some temporal enjoyment right there with her, and probably kept his status, you know, maybe climbing up a little bit, the ranks there. Could have enjoyed the freedom, but instead, he went the other way. And Moses here would rather suffer and be mistreated with God's people for the sake of God's promises rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin in Pharaoh's court. And in verse 26, he did this because he'd rather take the future instead of the present. See that in 26? Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, Notice how the author compares Moses' sufferings for the sake of his people with the reproach of Christ for the sake of his people. In that way, they are identified with each other. Some 1,500 years before Christ, he was already identifying with him in his sufferings. Why? Because he believed that what God had for him in the future promise was greater than all the riches of Egypt. Wow. That's pretty dang cool. And what what about Moses when he fled Egypt the first time? Notice this here in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Think about the implications of running away from your post in Egypt. You're a dead man. But Moses was willing to endure whatever wrath Pharaoh might have for him because he trusted in someone bigger than Pharaoh. And in verse 28, what happened when Moses came back to Egypt? By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. In other words, when it came time for the final plague, Moses revered God more than he revered Pharaoh. He trusted in what God told him to do over trusting in Pharaoh. And then what happened when it was time to lead the nation out in verse 29? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So Moses finds himself, just like Abraham, in a cul-de-sac of faith. Can you imagine being pinned in? You got the ocean on one side of you, and you got an army coming after you on the other. That's a cul-de-sac of faith. That is another pickle. What do you do? What do? You trust God for the impossible. You put your trust in God, who you know has carried you too far to renege on his promises now. He is going to build a way. He's going to find a way when there seems to be no way. And so you trust him. And so in verse 24 to 29, what is it that affected Moses to make the hard decisions at every turn he faced? A faith that was assured in hope of things unseen. Well, what about Moses' successor? In verse 30, how about old Joshua? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. We trust in a power and a kingdom that we cannot see. Likewise, Joshua had to put his trust in what looked like the foolishness of man, but in reality, simply demonstrated the divine power of God. Hey, just walk around this thing 7 times, blow your trumpet. On the 7th time, do 7 more. Just walk around. That's it. You look like an idiot. Look like an idiot. You know, we had a term for this in college called being clowns for Christ. And it's just put your life out there, just look like a fool. To the world, it looks foolish. It just looks straight crazy. But yet, that's the beauty of faith, is that in our weakness and our foolishness, we're trusting in his strength because it makes his power look so good. His faith looks so good, our faith in him. Verse 31, tell me about old Rahab. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab, by faith, could have the courage to renounce her own culture. Y'all remember the story? Word had already traveled long ago to Jericho about what the God of the Israelites had done at the Red Sea. Remember when the spies came to Rahab? She already knew about their God. How did that happen? How did she already know about their God? It's called evangelism. God parts the Red Sea. You think news doesn't spread? That's how Rahab knew. Word had gotten out all over the land. from Egypt all the way to Israel about what God had done at that Red Sea. And here come these spies. She goes, who are you with? Oh, you're the Israel. Oh, I've heard about your God. I'm in. I'm in. Whatever needs to happen, I'm in. I've heard about this God. She wasn't there. Rahab never saw the Red Sea. She never was there with Moses. She never saw that sucker part. She never saw him cross through. She never witnessed it with her own eyes. She had only heard the stories of what God did. But as soon as God's people show up by faith, she goes, I'm in. She was willing to risk her own execution for a promise in a God who did things that she had never seen but only heard about. Sound like us? I think it sounds like us. In verse 32, he realizes he's getting short on time here, the author does. So he basically sweeps through the book of Judges, Prophets, and Kings, all in a couple verses here. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I went on to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. These folks, they went to war. All those people we just listed, they all went to war on nothing but promises. Following generations that did nothing but fail. That's like having an 0-15 record and then going in against the Yankees. Oh yeah, we've got a shot. It's like the Bad News Bears going in. Yet, by faith, they went into war on nothing but promises, that God will do what he said he's going to do, and we're going to trust him. The end of verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms. So, just like Gideon tore down these idols, they went in, they conquered, they battled, they won. Says they performed acts of righteousness. Again, I'm thinking of Gideon there, tearing down these altars. Jephthah, offering up his daughter, as jacked up as that whole passage is. Him keeping his faith in there. Great acts of courage. Samson. You ever look at Samson and go, how in the heck did he make this list? Right? Jacked up. And honestly, that's what I love about this list. He's not equating faith with like this perfect morality, this perfect, like you've got everything together. These were jacked up, broken people just like you and I. Yet there was a trust there. You follow the storyline of Samson. He believed in a bigger God than him. He believed in a bigger promise than him, even though he jacked up it all. There was a faith that was there. In many ways, Samson was a picture of Christ, an imperfect picture of Christ. But the nation was looking for a deliverer. And he has almost the identical a birth narrative of Jesus. Angel shows up, tells people who can't have a baby, you're about to have a baby, and it's going to be a miraculous birth. And this kid from birth on is going to be set apart for God. I mean, it's very Christ-esque, a picture of Samson. But they all had faith. And not only that, not only did they conquer kingdoms, go into war on promises, did they perform acts of righteousness, it says they obtained promises. They obtained promises there. Because when they fought, they stood on the bare word of God, not their own abilities. And thus they inherited victories out of just sheer promise. That's all it was. And at the end of verse 33, they shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Who do you think we're talking about there? Shutting the mouth of lions, who are we talking about? Daniel. Escape the fire, who are we talking about there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're looking at Daniel right there. The book of Daniel. Men who stood at the edge of death and trusted in God for their deliverance by faith. And in verse 34, they escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Many people think that maybe as David in mind there. David, who was delivered from Saul, trusted in the promises of God, used by God to take down a giant. I mean, many think David's in mind there, all by faith. 35, women who received back their dead by resurrection. Who do you think we're talking about there? Can you think of two prophets who raised back to life the sons of two women in your Old Testament? Elijah, who raised Zarephath's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. So probably has in mind there. And so in verse 33 to 35 there, by faith, some escaped death. But at the end of verse 35, there were others who actually welcomed it. Look at that, at the end of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, we're not exactly sure he has in mind here. Some think this maybe is a reference to Eleazar during the Maccabean period, which was that intertestamental period. Certainly, in our New Testament, we've got stories of early church fathers, and we know there are many who could have renounced their faith and kept their lives, but chose instead to renounce their lives in order to keep their faith. Yeah?
Is the Maccabean era,
yeah,
is that referring to Maccabees?
Mm-hmm. Yep, the Maccabean revolt. So I don't know if he's necessarily trying to quote the book of Maccabees from the Apocrypha. I think he is referring to what was a common story of tradition that was passed down in that day, of which the book of Maccabees describes, historically describes the Maccabean revolt and the great faith that was involved there. But even Zechariah and Daniel chapter 9 prophesy about the Maccabean period. It gets fulfilled in that period. So, but men and women of great faith. So you have some examples of those who by faith believe they would escape death. And then here he gives us another example of others who by faith were willing to face death on both sides. I mean, one of the stories I love just from early church fathers, the story of Polycarp. Y'all ever studied Polycarp? That was a great, fascinating story. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. And he was appointed as the bishop over Smyrna. Smyrna is just north of Ephesus in Turkey. And Polycarp was the first kind of bishop over the city of Smyrna, the first priest, the first pastor there. And in his very old age, some say late 80s, early 90s. We know he was 86 when he says this comment, but his very old age, he was forced to renounce his faith or be put to death. And Polycarp, standing in a gladiator arena there in Smyrna, up on top of an Acropolis, he's standing there in this arena, and they're telling him, this is your last chance. Renounce it. Pay homage to Caesar. Forsake your faith to Jesus. And, man, you walk out of here. Can you imagine? I can't even fathom that. You're standing there. The temptation in that moment. Go, huh? Would Jesus forgive me just this one time if I just say, hey, I don't trust him. Let me get out of here and then go sorry and then keep going. Polycarp says these words. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? 86 years he has taken care of me. 86 years he has been faithful to me. How can I now in one moment deny him and be unfaithful to him? He says, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, because they were going to torch him alive. That's how he ended up dying. You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season. Yet after a little while, that fire will be quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I mean, that's Polycarp sitting there going, you're about to burn me? This fire is going to be over and done with, and I'm in the presence of God. You're about to face a fire that will never end. So he puts it back on them. How about instead of me renouncing my faith, why don't you put your faith in Christ? How about we do it that way, boys? And he was about, this was crazy, he's about to be literally nailed to the stake. They were going to nail him to a stake so that he couldn't get off, and then they're going to burn him alive. And Polycarp says to the executioners, he says these words, "Leave me as I am." In other words, you don't have to nail me to this stake. "For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me to remain on the stake without the security you desire from nails." In other words, you don't have to nail me to this thing. My faith is going to nail me to this stake. I'm willing to die. That's bowed up. That is bowed up. And then what's crazy, as the stories go on to say, they lit him on fire, but the fire would not consume him. It wouldn't ignite. They could not get the fire to light up. And so there's only a little bit of fire. So what they did is they pierced him with a sword. And it says his blood spilt out and put out what was left of the fire. How's that for crazy? And then what they did is they rekindled the fire and they burned Polycarp alive. And he died. But what a great example of one who has faith all the way to the end. It's a fascinating story if you read some on him. Why did Polycarp do that? Because he believed there was a better promise on the other side. He had faith. In verse 36 to 38, look what others were willing to endure because of their faith. In verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, even chains and imprisonment. Possibly a reference to Jeremiah there, or those in the New Testament. We don't know. He says in 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, meaning tried. They were put to death with the sword. Many think this is a referring to what Manasseh did to Isaiah. That's happening there. The end of verse 37, they went about in sheepskins, in goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Meaning they lost everything they possessed because of their faith. They're having to walk around practically naked. And that's why many people think when Paul also wrote, shall nakedness and famine and sword separate us from the love of God? Because some people had literally lost everything, even the clothes off their own backs, because of their faith in Christ. And in verse 38, the author inserts an editorial note here. Men of whom the world was not even worthy. In other words, these men were so dialed into their trust in God that the world wasn't even worthy of their heavenly mindedness. The earth was so low compared to how dialed in their faith was into what was above. And he goes on at the end of verse 38 and he says, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Men and women who were excommunicated from their homes and their land and had no place to live because of their faith in Christ or their faith in the promises of God. Jesus said in Luke 9, remember what Jesus said in considering following him? He said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you want to follow me, it may cost you everything. This will not be a road of comfort. This will not be a road of safety. It's going to cost you everything you have. Are you willing to follow me? Because you believe the promises are greater. In verse 39, even though these men had promises, they endured before they ever received the promise. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So these men and women, with nothing but a vague shadow of the promise, and experienced every kind of loss imaginable. They endured to the very end. You and I, however, in verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. When the Old Testament saints died, they went to Abraham's bosom and they waited. Why? Because Jesus had not yet come. When he finally came, their balance got paid in full. But us, you and I in this room, we didn't have to wait. Our balance has already been paid off. So how much more can we endure? That's his point. All these men and women that you read about in chapter 11, they all endured incredible hostility and pain and loss and suffering because of a promise that they never even received by the time they died. They had to wait in Abraham's bosom for 2,000 years for Jesus to come and pay off the balance. You and I, our balance was paid off 2,000 years ago. We already have it. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come anymore. How much more than knowing the assurance of our faith and that the only thing that is left is just the completion of it, how much more can we endure as we wait for that? That's the point here in Hebrews chapter 11. Man, if they were willing to endure for a shadow, how much more are we willing to endure for the substance? And that is our faith from 11:1. The substance, yeah, of that we hope for.
So where do we get the name?
Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a reference that's carried throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus even refers to it when he talks about the parable of Lazarus. That was the idea that they went in the faith of Abraham. It's the idea that symbolized they went and they waited in the culmination of the result of Abraham's faith, waiting for a promise that had not been received, and they were waiting until that day came. And that's just a reference of heaven from the Old Testament saints' point of view, waiting. In the New Testament, we're told when Jesus returns, who's going to rise first? The Old Testament saints, those who are dead, waiting. They come first. They rise first. So you got your metaphors, your descriptions for heaven and hell that existed pre-Christ, which were Abraham's bosom and Hades. Hades being a Greek term for the underworld of death that was then used by Hebrews to refer to the place of condemnation. By the time you get to the New Testament, the language changes. No longer does Jesus, he doesn't necessarily identify it chiefly as Abraham's bosom. He tells the thief on the cross, "Where will you be with me today?" He calls it paradise. And then we're told in Revelation, we are waiting right now for a new heavens and a new earth to be made. And so that is the heaven that we imagine, that we look forward to, this mansion that Christ is building with many rooms and streets of gold and all these things. That is awaiting to be created right now. That is being created right now, according to Jesus. So if we die today, we go to paradise. That's where we go. And even the lake of fire has not yet been created. And so it's still heaven and hell. It's not some sort of purgatory, but simply that was the language that was used in the Old Testament to refer to that. Now, because our faith is built on a substance, not a shadow, which is why he's now in chapter 12 going to come back and pick up where he left off in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, he's talking about these promises of Christ. Jesus' promises are better. Not only is his personhood better, his priesthood is better, his promises are better. And he's paused in chapter 11 to give you a whole list of examples. And now in chapter 12, he picks back up and he says, therefore, in light of everything that you just saw in chapter 11, in light of this great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding our faith, cloud here may have a figuratively or literal idea. that these previous saints are all now in glory. Witnesses, not in the sense that they're watching us right now, but rather in the sense that they were witnesses to the faithfulness of God that we also participate in. A God who made good on his promises and carried them through. Meaning you and I have an incredible track record of men and women who have gone before us, who have experienced what we've experienced and have died anchoring their faith in those promises. In light of that, since that is true, then let us also, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The encumbrance in this context, what do you think the encumbrance would have been to these particular believers that were reading this letter? What's the context of this letter? What were they being tempted to go back to?
The law.
The law, Judaism. I think that's the idea here, that let us lay inside this encumbrance, this thing that's going to stump, that's going to entangle you, stumble you. For us, certainly, any lesser affections, sin, things that we're going to get caught up in this earthly life, lay those aside. Lay aside the temporal. Lay aside the carnal. Lay aside those lies that would make you think that your hope is found in this life. Lay all that aside. Push it away. Sin that could also be doubt or lack of faith or ultimately in the form of rejection. And the author here is drawing on the metaphor of the Olympic Games in the Greco-Roman world. We're doing, by the way, just give you a heads up right now, next June, not this June, but next June, we're going to Greece, Macedonia, and Turkey. If anybody wants to jump on that trip, we're going to start and fly into Istanbul, cruise over to Macedonia, go down through Thessalonica and Philippi, and we're going to go all the way down to Greece and to Athens and Corinth, and then cruise over. We're going to go into, get over to Miletus, head up to Ephesus, Smyrna. You'll see where Polycarp died. Go visit the seven churches of Revelation, and then finish on the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. So if you want to jump on that trip, go ahead, start saving right now. And as we do that trip and we're teaching in these sites, the one thing you're going to see at every single site is a Roman Colosseum. It is at every site. And you'll see different ones. You'll see theaters. You'll see Colosseums. You're going to see the gladiator pits. They're at every site we go to. And so this author, writing to these believers that are scattered all over Asia Minor, they certainly would have been familiar with this metaphor. And so he draws upon this these Greek games here, these Greco-Roman games to say that you can't, just like in those races, you can't run encumbered. That's why, do y'all know how the Greeks would run in the earliest games? They ran naked. Do you know why they ran naked? Is it because they were just awesome nudists? Just like, yeah, freedom. Why did they run naked? Yeah. How did you dress in the Roman world?
A toga.
A toga. Or you would have your robes on, your garments. You can't run like that. That's the phrase, gird up your loins. That's what that meant. You'd have to take your robe, you'd have to pull it up between your crotch, you have to tie it around your waist so you could run unencumbered. And he takes this metaphor and he says, in the same way, just as a runner would have to make sure there ain't nothing getting caught up in their legs, this race of faith that you've been called to run, some of you are way too visual right now, get clean, go clean right now, go clean. He would literally take off all that would encumber you, remove all the sin and the lesser affections and the Judaistic law and the doubt and all these things that are gonna impede this race you're running, and run with faith all the way to the end. And just like in those Greco-Roman games, you would run full speed with your eyes fixated on the finish line so as to win. Yeah. I just don't see it anywhere else evidenced. Even in Jesus' story of Lazarus, who's dead, the one in hell could see everything, and the one who was in Abraham's bosom couldn't see. That's the only evidence. I'm not going to build a theology on that, but this idea that right now your grandmother's looking down on you with her halo and her wings, that's just, I'll never forget, by the way. It's one of those awkward moments. I was doing a funeral. Chandler and I were doing a funeral together of this young boy who died at a dentist's office. The anesthetic, he had a reaction to it and he died. It was a horrible deal. He's an autistic boy as well. And they did an open mic and everybody gets up there and this one guy just goes off on, you know, he's an angel right now. He's looking down on us, and he wants us to be happy, and he wants us, you know, all this stuff. He's got his wings, and he's waiting for us to get there with him so we can have our wings and all this stuff. I should never forget Chandler going up on the stage and just go, it just as awkward as it can be, but it just said, hey, in love, because I love you, I need to tell you right now, what he just said is not true. I'm like, oh, dang. I mean, in one of those moments, how do you navigate that? You just let that one go? And he's like, man, I'm not letting that go. We're sitting there on the seat. I was like, you going to let that go? I'm not letting that go. And I was like, oh, Lord. Get up there. And he goes, by the way, that guy just said that's not true. He's not right now with a halo and angels. He's not looking down. He is so enraptured with the glory of who Jesus Christ is right now. His affections are not on what's going on with us right now. That's been entrusted to Jesus Christ. So I'd take the same interpretation. Not sure if I'd say the same terms in a funeral, but man, praise God. Anyways, that's what I would draw. So I don't know how to build a theology on it, but certainly I don't see that in the scripture. So these runners in the races, they would fix their eyes on the crown. That's what they want. And the author says in verse 2, he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Our finish line is Christ, period. And he is not only a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He begins our faith by grace, and he sustains our faith by grace. And he's not only the object of our race. He's not on the ultimate prize. See, when you get to the end of this race, by the way, heaven is not your greatest prize. We've said this before. If all you ever got at the end were streets of gold and a crystal sea, and Jesus isn't there, you can have it. Jesus is our reward. He is our reward. He's our greatest treasure. The greatest thing, according to Romans 8, that you and I get is God. That's what we get. And he's not only the object of our race, he's the model for how we run it. Listen to this at the end of verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's Jesus' model for us. How did he run his race? He endured the persecution. He endured the suffering. He endured the death. Why? Because he was a glutton for punishment? No, you saw in the garden, he didn't want that punishment. But he endured it because there was an eternal joy for him knowing what his race would accomplish on the other side of that suffering and death. And therefore, he was willing to despise the shame, which is a phrase that literally means to scorn it, to look down on it. We would say he laughed at it. He mocked it. Because it was a small price to pay for him. He could look down on the shame that he was enduring and almost laugh at it because it was such a small price to pay compared to what was waiting for him. It's the same idea that Paul says in Romans 8, that we consider these present sufferings not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. The reason you can endure the sufferings of this life is because it is but a vapor. It is but a drip compared to what's waiting for us on the other side. And his reward when it was over, by the way, notice what Jesus got. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did Jesus get for running his race? He got the victor's chair. And he is crowned with glory on high. And so the point here, look at what Jesus endured and how he endured it. And the question is, how about you? How about us as followers of Christ? What can suffering and endurance look like for us when it comes to the eternal mission that Christ has given us? What are we willing to give up in this life for what it is we have been promised to gain? And do we believe it? Are we a generation that is willing to discipline ourselves for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of godliness, willing to buffet our bodies, to make them our slaves because of the glory that is in front of us? Are we willing to do that because of our faith? You see, one of my concerns for my generation, Generation X, and much of your generation here, some of the millennial generation that's coming up the pike, is that we have slowly begun to trade a higher master passion in life for a lower base level passions. And here's what I mean by it. The idea of disciplining oneself and enduring hardship for a greater gain. The idea of having to let go of our comforts for something greater, to discipline ourselves for something greater, that's like a cuss word to our generation. It's just like a cuss word, man. That's like even the hint of discipline and sacrifice is immediately rejected in the name of legalism. And I see this in a very visible form in this residency program. It's the reason why every year we have such a high dropout rate. And it's not even just the dropout rate. I've just come to grips with the fact, no matter what we do in this program, no matter how hard we sell it in the emails before you get in, on the first day that we're in, giving you the first week to please drop, no matter how hard we sell, I just know we're going to have a 20% attrition rate every year. How many ever the number is, 20% of them are going to drop. This year was much more than that. It's not even that that is telling to me. What's telling to me are the reasons when people drop. And as one who has done this program, who has gone through this program almost 20 years ago, and for the last two decades has taught this program at three different churches that I've been a part of, I've been able to actually pull together a nice sampling of what those reasons are and why they're happening. And there's been an increase in the last 20 years in some of these reasons. And what I'm seeing is folks who are not willing to throw off the flesh that so easily entangles us, because there's a joy that comes from a greater guarantee. And I want to discipline myself because I want to live for that which is greater. And therefore, this program is not an end. It becomes a godly means to an end, hopefully, potentially, or things like it. And what I'm seeing coming down the pike is this kind of weird, soft, emo version of Christian mission, where nobody wants to give their life away for a greater purpose. And they're willing to do it until it really costs them something. And then once they figure out it's going to cost them something, they're like, I'm out. And what I see... unless you're a farmer or an athlete or you're in the military, the idea of disciplining oneself is just a completely foreign idea. And when somebody drops from this, I see a victim mentality. And I even got it this year. There's several people that dropped this year, and I could go on with the years past, who literally then, I had one guy that wrote me a freaking book of an email about how legalistic we are and how these requirements are so stupid and, you know, and just on and on and on. And then even went on in the email to say, in fact, this church man, I signed up for a life group, and you know, I never really showed up to it, and so they kicked me out. And so I went and I signed up for a ministry team, and I didn't make the first two meetings, and so they kicked me out. And so I signed up for a mission trip, and I couldn't make the first three meetings, and so they kicked me out. And then I signed up for this residency program, and I was late and absent like five or six times in the first 2 weeks. And you kind of warned me, hey, be careful. And this is just legalism, man. And I'm reading this, and I'm like going, oh, Lord. And I just replied back as gently as I could and said, hey, man, I find it interesting that you're complaining against the requirements of this program now, but you didn't do it when you signed up and read the website description. You didn't do it when I sent the first couple of emails. You didn't do it on the first day. You didn't do it after the first week. You signed a covenant even. And I still have your signature saying you agree to all these things and support them. And now, because it's been hard and you have a hard time waking up, that now all of a sudden it's my fault. And I've seen that a lot in this generation, this victim mentality and this absolute unwillingness to discipline ourselves, to undergo. And I'm going, if this is that hard that it's choking you out, I can't imagine when true suffering and affliction and persecution comes your way. I think you're done. I think you're deuces. I think you're the Hebrews guy. I think you're going to fall away. You have nothing that's going to carry you through. And so there's a difference between legalism, and this is what I explained to this particular guy. There's a difference between legalism and discipline. Legalism is doing something in order to earn it. Discipline is doing something because you've already been given it. And you want to discipline yourself so that you might mature and grow in the godliness of what you've already received. And that's a beautiful thing. That's not legalism. That's disciplining yourself for the sake of godliness. And I worry, and I'm speaking for my generation, all right, as well as the millennials coming up. And I know we can swing it. You can go back to further generations, and you can go, man, the greatest generation and whatever, and you can look at the hard work and discipline, and I think there's an incredible value there, although I think the motive is just, hey, pull up your bootstraps, suck it up like a man. You know, and it ends there. I think we've just swung the pendulum the other way to go, Christ wouldn't want me to do anything. And I'm worried about my generation and this one that's coming up when an alarm clock is the hardest suffering that we're going to face. I'm going, man, I can't even imagine what the world's going to do to you, man. It's going to chew you up. Chew you up. And so folks like that, they're just not going to last long. Trials and hardships are going to come, and like the parable of the soils, those thorns are going to choke you out. And it is now that you need a substantive faith more than ever. And it's because of that that the author is going to initiate in verses 3 through 11 this fifth warning of the book, and that is despising the discipline of the Lord that he's going to bring upon those whom he loves. It's despising the discipline. We've got a few minutes here. Let's see where we can get. Look at verse 3. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In other words, look to your Savior as an example of long-suffering. Look to your Savior as an example of someone who endured hardship for a greater glory and was willing to undergo it. In verse 4, whatever you're struggling to endure through, it probably isn't as bad as what Jesus walked through. I'm just going to tip, authors say, I'm just going to give you a tip off right now on that. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? In other words, as bad as your conditions might seem right now, as bad as you feel the hardships are in your life, have you gotten to the point of having three nails driven through your wrists and your feet? Are you there yet? Is that alarm? Is that on the same level? Are you there yet? Oh, you're just struggling to get up in the morning. Okay, I get it. All right, you're cool. You're the same as Jesus. You can almost sense this listen, yeah, this almost a sarcasm of you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. I'm not trying to take away the realities of your harshness. But look to the Savior. Look what he endured. In verse 5 through 6, he says, I think you may have forgotten something. You may have forgotten that hardship is actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing. And he's going to reframe a paradigm of suffering for us right here, a theology of suffering. And I have a question. How many of you, when you have kids, are going to make it easy on them? Those that have got kids right now are shaking their heads going, heck nah. But those that don't have kids right now, how many are planning just to make life easy on them? You just want it to be cush. And you actually hear that. I don't want them to go through what I had to go through. And there's a subtlety in that. Yeah, I think I might want to make it easy. But here's what's interesting. Proverbs 20:21 says, an inheritance quickly gained will not be a blessing in the end. What does that mean? What does an inheritance quickly gained will not be a blessing in the end?
If everything's given to you, then you're just going to squander it quickly.
Can we think of a certain story in our New Testament that speaks to that?
Prodigal son.
You spoil a kid right out of the gate, you're going to ruin him. Why? Because you haven't prepared him for the real world. They get privileged and entitled, and they think the world revolves around them. And when they realize it doesn't, it's going to lead them to get bitter and despair. And they're going to go to ruin. So what do you have to do? You're going to have to discipline him. You're going to have to discipline him. We had a guy in my high school. His dad owned several McDonald's franchises. And the son just assumed that he was just going to get them all. As soon as he graduated high school, his dad's just going to hand it over and he's going to be an instant millionaire. And this guy in our school, his dad was smart enough to go, that's disaster waiting to happen. So his dad said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to work. Yes. And you're going to go in as soon as you graduate high school. He went to college. You're going to go to college. As soon as you're done with college, essentially, you're going to work 2 years at a McDonald's, and you're going to start at the bottom. And so here we are. This was now years later. I've got my college degree, which took me 6.5 years to get. And I'm driving through a McDonald's window in Richardson, Texas, and there he is serving me in the deal. And his dad was smart enough to go, man, you're going to have to be humble. Started him as a janitor, and he worked as a janitor for about 6 months in that store before he moved up to a cashier and then hit the fry line as well in there. That was his dad going, man, yeah, your inheritance is there, but if I give you this inheritance too quickly, it's going to ruin you. You need to know what humility is like. That's a good dad, man, right there, who can do that. So many are going to say, though, hey, hardship's bad. The author says in verse 5 and following, I'll beg to differ. I'd like to beg your pardon. I think God's words to Job and in Proverbs would beg to differ. See that in verse 5? And he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Y'all see the two responses there to hard times that are handed out by a father? One is regarded lightly, meaning you blow it off. When dad disciplines you, one of the negative responses is you regard it lightly. You blow it off. God puts you through hard times, and you never take the lesson seriously. That's a bad deal. Don't do that. The other response is to faint, meaning you assume God is after the worst in you, and so you just want to quit when hard times come, and you wither away. I have 5 daughters in my house. 2 of them, he disciplined really well. As soon as we discipline them, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, and then they repent and they go. It's like actually a really beautiful thing. I'm like, wow, I didn't have that. 2 other daughters of mine regard discipline lightly. You can bust out the spanking. You can take away their privileges. You can threaten to hand them over to wild dogs, and it just doesn't faze them. They're like, all right, bring it on. Like, dang, all right, how do I ramp up the game right now so you get it? I have two daughters that are like that. I have another daughter, though. I have one daughter, though, that even the thought of discipline, just the thought of it, causes her to wither on the spot right there. Baby, I just look at her, and all of a sudden she just like, she just falls into defeat and despair. No one likes me. I suck at everything, you know, and she just withers. And I'm like, girl, come on. We love you. Get up. I'm not ruining your life right now. You see these responses built out. In either of those two instances, it is despising discipline. They see it as not a good thing. And Proverbs 3, and we'll end here, says, don't see God's discipline in that way. He says in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And those whom he scourges, every son whom he receives. Remember when your parents whooped you when you were a kid? What were the things they always would say? Two things. Number one, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, which was a lie. Second, I'm doing this because I love you. That was true. That was true. A bad dad will not discipline his kid. A loving dad will. And we're going to look at that tomorrow in verse 7. It shows what a good dad does to discipline us. So, y'all go. Endure in faith. Persevere. Don't give up. Going to come back tomorrow. Lord willing, we will finish Hebrews tomorrow. Yeah, we're going to talk about the jacked up earthly parents that didn't do anything. We'll talk about that tomorrow.